There's a meme doing the Facebook rounds at the moment that I liked. I actually tagged it on my Facebook because I thought it was so clever. It's titled "Wake Up, People," and it's a picture of a large pile of rusting metal chain, and it reads like this: "This is rust. It's caused by oxygen. It's called oxidation. We breathe oxygen every day. If it can do this to a chain, just imagine what it can do to your lungs. Share to help raise awareness about the danger of oxygen." I just think that is brilliant. It points out the stupidity, doesn't it, of measuring one thing by the impact it has on something else. And seriously, as I'm wrestling with this passage this week, I reckon that's what Paul's trying to do here in this little church in Corinth. We're up to chapter 4 now, but all the way through the first 4 chapters, there's this strong temptation that we've got to resist. And the temptation is to measure our faithfulness to the Lord by the circumstances that we live in. That's a big fail. If you do that, it's a big fail. And here's the rub. If life's going good, 10 to 1, we get cocky. If life's going rough, we get unsettled and worried. If some other Christian is well off by the world's standards, you know, they've got the money, they've got the looks, they've got the goods, they've got the respect, it's easy to look up to them, isn't it? It's easy to put them on a pedestal. That's a good role model. Keep your eye on that person. They've got their act together. They're going somewhere. And then we do the reverse, don't we? Someone's doing it tough. Messy divorce, lost job, rebellious kids. It's easy to think, oh, how did they stuff up? Yeah, we better, what a dog's breakfast they're making of life. We better steer clear of them. That's the temptation that we need to avoid, actually. Celebrities can do no wrong and battlers get the boot. We don't want to do that. It's nuts. We are tempted to do this, but if we call ourselves Christian, we must fight against treating people that way because it's flawed thinking. You cannot judge the impact of oxygen on our lungs by what it does to metal. You can't do that. When it comes to thinking about each other, Paul helps us here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. What does he say? "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." We're servants. The word is slaves. A servant is a servant. Servants don't get to pick and choose what they're going to do, what position they're going to hold. They're just told by the boss, "You'll do this, you'll do that." The boss says to one servant, "You're looking after the dirty milking cows. Here's your gumboots, here's your shovel, get to work." And he says to the next one, "You're going to be my butler. So here's your suit and tie and your white gloves, go and get dressed up." You see, your life situation, your parents, your ethnicity, your time in history, it's not your choice, it's God's decision. And yes, absolutely, some situations are miles better than others. I bet you're glad to be 21st century in a sunny Australia rather than in the 14th century in miserable Europe as a street sweeper dying of the Black Plague. But it doesn't make you better than the street sweeper just because you happen to be living now, does it? The butler isn't better than the dairy hand. In fact, the reverse could be exactly the truth. Dairy hand might be a faithful worker. The butler could be a pain in the neck. Your life situation isn't what counts. Your faithfulness is. If we claim to be Christian, we are servants of Christ. And no matter what situation he appoints to us, and he does that work, that's not our call, we are entrusted with faithfulness. We're entrusted to be faithful to something, entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. That's what we'll be measured on. Now, we know what the mysteries are. You might be thinking, I wonder what the mysteries are. It's not the Bermuda Triangle, it's not Stonehenge, it's not that kind of mystery that's unresolvable. Paul's already spelled it out for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look back at that chapter, you'll see it. The mystery is the cross. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, God's Son, saving a lost mankind. That's the mystery that's been revealed. And he saves us not by worldly wisdom, not by worldly power, but by the very things our world despises and considers foolish. That's the mystery. Jesus saves the world by his shameful, weak, foolish, barbaric crucifixion. No wonder it is a mystery. No wonder people didn't ever get this. Who would have thunk it? See, the best in our world, the best and brightest in our world, they say we need the biggest brains and the strongest weapons if we're going to save the world. If you watch Stargate, you watched any of the Stargate, you'll get that message very loud and clear. You need the biggest brains and the strongest guns if you're going to save the world. If you watched Interstellar, you'll know what I mean. Or think about the G20 that happened 2014. There we have it, the world's best and brightest converging on Brisbane to save the world. Who's missing? There's no homeless itinerant from Galilee there in the lineup, is there? The world considers the cross a joke. But we see Christ. We Christians have the mystery of God revealed to us. World salvation, it happens by means of a brutal cross, and there is no other way. We who get this, we get that wisdom that Anna read to us from Solomon, from the book of Proverbs. We get that wisdom, and we're urged to go for that wisdom more and more, to understand it and apply it better and better. We're entrusted with this revealed mystery. We know that strength is found in his weakness. We know that glory is found in his disgrace. We know that life is found in his brutal death. This is God's wisdom and God's power. We're to live this out. We're to imitate this. We're to get this wisdom and run with it. See, the wisdom and power of the cross, it's been put into our care. The life that's in the cross is our baby. We're responsible for it. We're to listen and love and learn and study and apply the wisdom of the cross in our daily life. We're to live it out. We're to share it with all in the situations that the Lord has decreed for us to work in. And God sets those for us. What does it say, verse 2? It's required for those who have been given a trust. They must prove faithful. That is our work, to prove faithful to the way of this bizarre cross in all that we do. It's entrusted to our care. And Paul says, don't judge faithfulness by your situation. He's saying it because the Corinthians are doing exactly that. They've stopped living by the inverted power of the cross. They've slipped back into the old standards. They're measuring things by the way the world measures things. They're pumped by worldly success, and they're embarrassed at Paul's apparent worldly failure. They're hanging with the cool dudes, and they're wanting to hang the ones who aren't cool out to dry. It's the in-crowd winners versus the out-crowd losers. Worldly standards measuring heavenly faithfulness. And Paul says, verse 3, I don't really care. I care very little, he says, if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. So judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait for the Lord to come. He will bring to light what's hidden in darkness. He'll expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. See what's going on there? Don't be judging faithfulness to Christ by the situations that you find yourself in. It's the wrong measuring stick. It's like trying to judge a Holland Fling dance as a football coach. They're all going to get a fail because they've got no footy. Don't judge faithfulness to Christ by the situations of life. If you do that for yourself or for anyone else, you're going to get a fail. See, the wife who yells at the kids and snaps at the husband, she may look like she's failing in faithfulness, but how do you know? How do you know what cross she is bearing? How do you know that if you were in her shoes, the cross that she's carrying may crush you? See, you're not competent to judge. Remember Job's mates? You're a bad guy, Job. Bad guy, bad things happen to bad guys. Do the maths, Job, you're a bad guy. They said that for 40 chapters. It's a really irritating read. But they're wrong. They're speaking through their hat. Job's not a bad guy. He's a righteous guy being persecuted by Satan. Jesus says tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before religious snobs. Jesus says get the log out of your own eye before you try and get a speck out of your brother's eye. So for the rich, faithfulness to the cross is expressed in generosity. Someone said, build a longer table, not a higher wall. It's great, isn't it? And unfaithfulness for the rich is growing comfortable, forgetting about God and doing it your own way. And faithfulness for the poor, faithfulness to the cross, is expressed in Job-like trust and perseverance and confidence. And unfaithfulness for the poor is growing bitter and cursing God and giving up. For all of us, faithfulness is applying the wisdom and power of the cross in the situations that the Lord has assigned for us to deal with. Both adversity and blessing are part of God's good providence. Don't think only one part of it is God's good and the other stuff's random bad stuff. No, the good and the bad stuff, it's all part of God's good providence. He dishes it all out for our good, for our growth. And it's a lifetime of practicing this upside-down, inverted service of the cross that we're about. And we fall and fail. I'm sure you feel that way. You grow tired. You give up. But in our weakness, remember, God is strong. That's the cross. As we give up, he keeps working on us. The way of the cross, it is entrusted to us. It is weird. It is bizarre. It is hard. It is foreign. But as we learn this and practice this, we discover that it is actually the way to joy and satisfaction and life. So keep going. If you've fallen off the horse, get back on. Try again. And remember, the Lord is with you every step of the way. Verse 5. When the Lord returns, each one will receive, and you expect it to say condemnation, don't you? Well, when I'm thinking about my life, so what I expect, no, each one will receive his praise from the Lord. Our weak and pathetic and faltering efforts to apply the wisdom and the power of the cross, that's what will be rewarded. Just keep working at it. It is bizarre. It is foreign. It's the opposite of the way we think naturally. But as we learn to apply this upside down, inside out, service cross, we won't be laughed at. We will receive our praise from the Lord. In this life, we're like toddlers being asked to do the dishes. Toddlers don't have a clue when they're doing the dishes. They make a mess all over the floor. They half-bake job at cleaning the plates if they don't drop them. They burn their fingers in the hot water, but their willingness, their effort to try, receives praise from their parents. Parents just say, good on you, well done. Now, it's different when it's teenagers, but toddlers. God has entrusted us with the crazy message of the cross, to apply it, to live by it, to learn, to be disciplined by it. The more we do so, the more fully we grasp its wisdom and power. So don't fret about your situation. Don't fret about your situation. You're not in competition. You're not measuring your faithfulness by the next person's faithfulness around you. You serve an audience of one. You serve Christ. He's your master. Be faithful to him. And Paul keeps banging this drum because the brothers and sisters at Corinth, and they're brothers and sisters, they're like you and I, they're believers. But what they've done is they've misplaced the cross and they can't find it. They've hidden it and they're embarrassed by it and they're making a mess of Christianity. So verse 6, he says, look, guys, brothers and sisters, I've implied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. So that you learn the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written. Then you won't be puffed up. You won't be following one of us over against the other. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Don't go beyond what is written. And don't take credit for stuff that you had nothing to do with. Don't go beyond what is written is the same as saying, don't go beyond the cross. By what is written, every time Paul uses that phrase, he's talking about Scripture. He's talking about what is written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And what does the law and the prophets and the Psalms write about? It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Don't go beyond what is written is the same as don't go beyond Christ. Christ came to fulfill the whole lot. Don't go beyond him. Don't go beyond. To go beyond Jesus Christ, it's not an improvement. no matter who tries to deceive you that way. It's not an improvement, it's a disaster. To go beyond what is written is to put your trust in the opinions of men or demons. It's saying God's word in the flesh is not enough. We need more than Jesus. We need to move on to bigger and better things. If you buy that lie, you will jump on the bandwagon of listening to voices in your head and looking for dreams and visions and signs, and the result will be all the spiritual mumbo-jumbo that so many lost sheep today are getting into. Don't go beyond what is written. Stick with God's word, and you will remain safe. As someone really cleverly said, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. Absolutely brilliant. Don't go beyond what is written. What is written is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul says, I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's what he preaches. That's what he lives. This is the revealed mystery of God. This is the wisdom and power of God. This is the plan to save a lost mankind. In Christ, the fullness of God lives in bodily form. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father, says Jesus to Philip. Don't go beyond what is written, and don't take credit for what Christ has given you. See, if you're the butler, you're not better than the servant who's mucking out the dairy. Your situation is set from the Lord. Our role is to be faithful to him, whether he sets us in good times or bad times, and he's measuring our faithfulness in all of those situations. That's why Paul here contrasts the Corinthian comfort with the apostles' plight. He contrasts the two and he says, you're proud of your success and you're ashamed of our suffering. And on both accounts, guys, you've got it wrong. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that I might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ. You're wise in Christ. We're weak. You're strong. You're honoured. We're dishonoured. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we curse, we bless. When we persecuted, we endure it. When we slandered, we answer kindly. We become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Gee, that's tough, isn't it? The contrast between the comfort of the Corinthians, who've got it all, reigning, rich, wise, strong, honoured, full, and the apostles, who are the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, condemned to die in the arena, a spectacle to the whole universe. Something is wrong here, isn't there? These Corinthians are up themselves and they're ashamed of the cross. The apostles, they're in the trenches and they're being faithful to the cross. When slandered, they're answering kindly. When persecuted, they're putting up with. When cursed, they're blessing. That's the cross in action in a very difficult situation. It's us doing what is considered weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, whatever our situation. It's us reaching out to others rather than withdrawing from them. It's us giving away our wealth rather than stockpiling it. It's us blessing those who curse us rather than cursing back. That's the natural thing to do. You call names at me, I'll curse you back. Forsaking your right to curse and replacing it with the sacrifice of blessing. It's us suffering shame and humiliation for our faith and actually rejoicing to suffer for the name of Christ. That is cross-shaped living. It's doing the radical, crazy, sacrificial things that Christians do. It's refusing to hate those who hate us. It's refusing to make money or fame our God. It's us laying down our life here that we may gain eternal life. Rejecting the wisdom and power of our world that we might know, because we know it's weak and foolish. That's why we reject it. It ends in everlasting destruction, not life. It's where the wisdom of our world gets us. Salvation is accepting the cross and rejecting the world. That's the order. When you're saved, you accept Christ and you say no to the world. Christianity is putting that order into practice every day for the rest of your life, putting Christ before creation every day for the rest of your life, in everything you do, in everything you say. So Paul is painting this vivid contrast. It's not to shame them. He's not saying, oh, I'm really miserable, give me some money. He's saying, no, I'm not shaming you, I am warning you. I'm warning you, and I want you to imitate me. Verse 14. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. If you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you wouldn't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I send to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Paul is their father in Christ because he's the one who brought the message to them. He birthed them, if you like. They are his precious but wayward children. They're growing up and they're getting wild. They've turned Christianity into a status symbol. Their confidence is not in the cross, it's in their worldly success. We're doing great, God must be blessing us. Rubbish. They're skating on thin ice. And they need that warning, and so do we. Paul sends these wayward children a faithful son. He says, here's one who's got it right. He's one, you know, I've got one good kid. It's Timothy. Timothy will remind them of what faithful living by the cross actually looks like. He'll remind them of how Paul lives. And Paul is living the cross-shaped life. It's the way of the cross. No more measuring each other by your position in the world. We'll be measured by our faithfulness to God. Earthly circumstances, whether they're comfortable or crazy, there are no indications of our faithfulness. We went fishing on Friday this week, me and two highly competent and experienced fishermen, and we worked hard all day and we caught nothing worth talking about. Here's all four of us. One runty 25-centimetre Moses perch for a hard day's work. If our faithfulness in fishing was tied to our success, then we're three failures. But faithfulness in fishing is measured by dedication to the sport. And in this regard, my two friends are without equal. They hunted, they travelled far and near, they went without lunch, they lost a lot of tackle and bait, they endured the heat of the day, they wouldn't give up, and neither should we. Faithfulness to the cross is our way of life. It's not about having it good or having it bad. We're not to measure our faithfulness by our earthly situation. If we do that, we will foolishly end up being proud in our success or hopelessly depressed in our failures. Faithfulness is applying the radical love of the cross in every situation the Lord assigns to your plate. It's never giving up. As we grow better at doing this, God's word becomes less of a discipline and a rebuke and more of a source of love and comfort and hope. So let's take hold of this way of the cross. Let's continue to learn to apply its inverted wisdom and power at all costs, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So walk in him. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that as we have looked at this passage about the wisdom of the cross and the way of the cross, help us to walk in it.